Hello, friends, and welcome to another edition of Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. I'm Dean Welty, along with Rita Dunaway, and we're going to do something very different today, at least for us, time travel. We are going back to the beginning of time, when God created the heaven and the earth, when he created man in his own image. Male and female created he them. It's called Genesis. So buckle up as we travel back in time to when the world began and why it matters. But before we take off, we need to say goodbye to an old friend. John Sloop has been an important part of Crossroads from the very beginning of our time together, nearly a year and a half ago. However, all good things must come to an end, and John recently decided it was time to retire and move on to other pastures. We will miss him greatly, but wish him the best as he continues to follow God's call on his life.
We will definitely miss Doc, Pastor Sloop, and really enjoyed our time having him here. I know I learned so much from him every time we came to record the program, and I will miss him. I wish him well, and I know he'll stay in touch.
Well, in any event, even as we say farewell to an old friend, we are glad to welcome a new friend. I say new, even though he has been a guest on Crossroads several times already. In fact, he's been with us for two of our last five programs, and we're always glad to have him back. Pastor Todd Pruitt arrived in the Valley with his family just 2 years ago to become the lead pastor at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Harrisonburg. And now, for the next 25 minutes, he's going to take us back in time to answer one of life's big questions. Why is there something rather than nothing? That in itself needs a lot of explanation. So, Todd, welcome back to Crossroads, and thank you for joining.
Well, thanks for having me. It's good to be with you all again.
So, Todd, you're preaching through this series of sermons on Genesis right now at Covenant Presbyterian Church. Today, we're just going to talk about the first sermon in that series. But before we get there, let's talk about Genesis for a minute more broadly. To a lot of people, Genesis is old, outdated, anti-science, and frankly, a lot of people think that Genesis is sort of irrelevant because we have the New Testament now, they say. So why is Genesis important and why is it still relevant?
Yeah, Genesis is hugely important for so many reasons. First of all, of course, we want to affirm what the scripture affirms about itself. For instance, what Paul writes to Timothy, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for us in every way so that we can be equipped for all good works. That said, we understand that there are certain books in the Bible which seem to come to us again and again and again in very significant ways in helping to shape the way we think and the way we live in the world. And Genesis, we neglect Genesis at our detriment because Genesis establishes those building blocks by which we are able to understand the world around us. One scholar has said that Genesis is the most New Testament book of the Old Testament. In other words, the Bible can be roughly divided into two sections if you wanted, not Old Testament and New Testament, but Genesis chapters 1-3, and then the rest of the Bible.
Wow.
Because everything that happens in the first three chapters of Genesis, from that point on, then the rest of the Bible tells how it comes to fruition. So Genesis chapter 3 kind of ends with God's cursing upon the man and the woman and the serpent, but also in that promise that from the seed of the woman, one is going to come who will crush the head of the serpent. So that's Genesis 3. And from that point on, the rest of the Bible shows how the fulfillment of God's promise is made. And so Genesis is hugely important in that anything that tells us where we come from, why we're here, is going to be enormously important to us.
Just tying the Old Testament and the New Testament together, I have to go back to the first chapter of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and there was not anything made that was not made by him.
Yep. In fact, Dean, the second most quoted book of the Old Testament in the New Testament is Genesis. First is Psalms, and then is Genesis. So the New Testament writers made frequent use of the book of Genesis.
Well, Todd, your first sermon in this series really focused on the idea of God as creator, which again, John mentioned in his first chapter. Would you say it is impossible for a person to be a Christian while believing that the creation account in Genesis is just a myth, and that man actually evolved from lower life forms after a big bang.
I would put it like this. I would say it's possible but difficult. In other words, I allow that people can be ignorant about connecting the necessary theological dots. Now, where I struggle is when someone, for instance, like Peter Enns, formerly of Westminster Seminary, he was removed from his post there in 2007. Now he teaches at Eastern Baptist University in St. David's, Pennsylvania. You know, he knows the Old Testament. He knows the scriptures, and he has said very clearly that he believes that the creation account, indeed the first 11 chapters of Genesis, are all myth, his word, myth. And he has said, because of that, we must reformulate the gospel. Now, at that point, I would feel the need to evangelize that man because he very deliberately says it's wrong, and therefore what the New Testament says about the gospel has to be changed. Now, that's where I get deeply concerned about a man's soul and his heart.
Well, and it raises a question. When Jesus says, thy word is truth, someone like you just described really has to reformulate that. Part of thy word is truth, but some of it I just can't accept.
Sure. And Jesus, you know, himself said that the word of God is not broken, meaning that there is a consistency and an authority to it that cannot be broken. And yet, that is the case oftentimes, a choice that sometimes people make, particularly with our book of origins, Genesis.
I want to talk for just a minute about the consequences of people rejecting the creation account in Genesis and adopting instead the Darwinism theory of natural selection. And last Sunday, you really fleshed that out for us and pointed out historically what the results have been when folks adhere to Darwinism and Darwin's theory of natural selection. Can you describe that for us?
Yeah, and this is, again, one of the ways that Genesis serves us well, is that it establishes in the first and second chapter the uniqueness of mankind, the uniquely precious status that mankind has. We are not simply the naked ape of Darwinism. We are not just simply a fish with feet on. There is something uniquely different about humankind. And the first two chapters, the creation account, makes that clear. So humanity, while a created being, like everything else, is nevertheless created specifically and directly by God and given a status that nothing else in creation has, namely to be in the image of God. And when that is rejected, then we should not be surprised at the rise of things like eugenics and racism and abortion and euthanasia and all of these things that come as a result of the devaluing of mankind's status as being in the image of God. So, for instance, historians have long noted that the Nazi killing machine was very much fueled by Darwinian philosophy. That's not up for dispute. That's very clear that those behind the final solution, as it were very much fueled. Margaret Sanger and the eugenics movement were very much partners in this. And we've seen this throughout the most murderous century in the history of mankind, the 20th century. When people take on a worldview that says that mankind is simply a slightly more evolved ape, then you can kill a lot of people when you believe that.
Well, again, going back to your first sermon, Todd, you referred to the impossibility of a godless universe. So help us understand what you mean by that, and what are some of the ways we know for sure that we have a creator?
Yeah, so, you know, one of the things that's interesting is that the Bible never kind of falls into the ruse of trying to prove the existence of God, because to deny the existence of God is to deny the most self-evident, most apparent reality in all of the universe. When we begin to play the game of seeking to prove the existence of God, we first have to accept as a truism that God hasn't made himself all that clear, when in reality he has, to the extent, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, that even the unbeliever, and even one who is, you know, among, for instance, the most primitive of people, who've never had a Bible in their hand, for instance, they themselves are still, as Paul says, without excuse, because no one can deny the things that God has made clear, that he is, that he is mighty, that he is powerful, that he is good. These are things, Paul says, we see in the created order, so that to deny them constitutes an act of rebellion. That is why we would say that unbelief is not just simply the consequence of insufficient evidence. unbelief is not an intellectual problem, it is a moral problem. Unbelief is a sin against God, where God has buried us in mountains of evidence that he is, and yet mankind refuses to accept him. Everything we see, whether it is these microphones that are before us or a stone carving, we conclude immediately there is a maker to it. And yet mankind, educated, sophisticated people, will look at the human iris and conclude that there is no God. That is why we say that unbelief is a moral problem. It is high-handed, deliberate sin against God.
It's sort of a type of rebellion, isn't Absolutely. It? It's a rebellion against the idea that someone could be that much higher than me, that he could have created me and all of this.
Exactly. And it's interesting. When you read the writings of Darwinists, some of the new leaders of the atheistic movement, like Daniel Dennett and Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris as well, you will see them frequently employ transcendent language or language of design as they are writing about a universe that they say has no God. And it's because the human heart cannot deny what is written upon it. So from a biblical standpoint, we would say there's no such thing as an atheist. We would say there are hopeful atheists. We would say there are people who are desperately trying to be atheists. But even they cannot escape what God has made plain to them, not only in the created order, but even what he has written upon their hearts.
Todd, this reminds me of Jesus himself when he was challenged by a group of Jews who asked them point blank, tell us, are you the Christ? Jesus said, I have told you many times and you do not believe me, but believe my works. If you can't believe my words, believe my works that I perform through my Father. The works demonstrate. But I have another point. You just mentioned that the evidence is before our eyes. One of the things that was most persuasive to me was a theory called irreducible complexity. Michael Behe, in his book called Darwin's Black Box, described this well, which very simply, in my view at least, debunks the idea that all of this could have happened piecemeal and by chance over eons of time. And just to break that down, everything has to come together to survive. He gives the example of a mousetrap. It doesn't work if even one piece is missing. We weren't formed a lung today, a heart tomorrow, a brain the next day. They're all interdependent. That was so helpful to me.
Yeah, it's extraordinarily important. And Behe has been good on this. Men like Stephen Meyer have been really good on this. This exact idea is that one of the things that Darwin did not have at his disposal was microbiology. So believing that one species could come into another species, that kind of thing, as ridiculous as it is now, it was still ridiculous then. But the advances in microbiology make it even more incomprehensible. The fact is, Darwinism and natural selection is a theory that is in trouble. And many of its adherents know that. The late paleontologist from Harvard, Stephen Jay Gould, he knew that Darwinism was in trouble. He admitted as much in several public appearances, even though he remained a committed Darwinist. He knew there were problems. He knew there were problems in the fossil record. He knew there were problems on a microbiological level. But here's where you come to see that Darwinism is a metaphysic. It is a philosophy. It is a religious faith, just as much as Christianity is. And to suggest that Darwin got it wrong, to suggest that the Darwinian tree of life is fundamentally flawed, is to be guilty of heresy in their world, and they simply won't do it.
Going back for a minute to your point on design, I just have to share what you said the Sunday when you preached this sermon, because I thought it was such an excellent point. You said, you know, we don't go and see Mount Rushmore and think, wow, you know, look at this, what the natural processes of erosion have done to this mountain. It is abundantly obvious that that was an intelligent design with a certain purpose in mind.
Yeah. Going back to building on your point that you just made, that people won't believe it even though the evidence has failed them. You go back to Jesus, and there were rulers of the Jews who believed in him, but they couldn't publicly confess it for fear that the Pharisees would cast them out of the synagogue. The same thing is happening to scientists.
Yeah, the social pressure, the professional pressures among those in the hard sciences to affirm natural selection is enormously powerful. And there are men in the hard sciences, men and women both, who have faced the wrath of their colleagues and their institutions by simply beginning to flirt with the idea of intelligent design. Yeah. Not even biblical creation, just intelligent design. And they have faced the wrath of some of their colleagues.
Talk to us for a minute about purpose. You talked about, you know, the problem that man runs into in trying to derive any sort of purpose for mankind. Can you flesh that out for us a little bit?
Yeah, there's a purposefulness in creation that we see. Now, as Christians, we understand that God has created all things for his glory, and mankind, being the choicest of God's creation, is for his glory. In my denomination, as Presbyterian, we have two catechisms, the larger catechism, the shorter catechism, and we confess there that man is made by God to glorify him and enjoy him forever. But also, from a scientific standpoint, one of the things that naturalists and biologists and other members of the physical sciences understand, even unbelievers, is that there seems to be a purposeful direction in the Earth's conditions. In fact, you have unbelieving scientists, evolutionary biologists, who conclude about the Earth that it seems to have been made for the flourishing of humanity. Yeah. Now, the philosophers and theologians of the early and medieval church would call that the teleological argument for the existence of God. A telos means a purpose. Mm. And so one of the arguments for the existence of God is the teleological argument. As you look around, we see purpose, that there is such a fine tuning to the Earth, and not just the Earth, but our entire solar system, which seems to all be directed for the existence of human life, the flourishing of human life, the sustaining of human life. Now, the Christian philosopher would look at the atheist and say, you have to explain this. Mm-hmm. The burden of proof is on you to show why all of this fine tuning towards purpose is an accident.
How about morality? Mm-hmm. How can folks who think, you know, we're all just the result of this big bang and we rose up from the mud, how can they explain the fact that in every culture, in every group of people around the world, there is some sense of morality?
Yeah, that's a huge point that I think a lot of unbelievers don't take seriously enough. If you go to the most sophisticated human beings on the planet, you know, you can go to Columbia University or Manhattan, or if you go to the most primitive people on the planet, they all look at reality through moral categories. Everyone understands things in terms of right or wrong. Now, we often get that wrong because we're sinners and we live in a fallen world, but nevertheless, no matter how sophisticated you are or how primitive you are, throughout history, people have understood things in terms of right and wrong, good and bad. And again, the atheist must answer to this. Why is it that throughout history, mankind has had a moral sense about him, a sense of right and wrong, thinking in moral categories? Well, the Bible explains it very clearly, because God has written his law upon the hearts of man. We know, therefore, right and wrong, and man can't get it out of his system. In fact, Richard Dawkins himself has admitted this. Richard Dawkins has written a great deal about how you can be good without God, because he knows he has to explain this morality, this moral sense among mankind. And so Dawkins has said, look, I'm a committed Darwinist, but I can't be committed to Darwinism when it comes to politics and human relationships. And to me, what a sad thing to say, the worldview that I'm committed to, I can't live it out. I can't live as a consistent Darwinist, because that would result in anarchy and violence. Mm-hmm. Well, as Christians, we see a beautiful continuity in the Christian moral. That's why Christians strive not to be inconsistent Christians, like the Darwinist must, but we strive to be consistent Christians, because that's what's actually good for humanity. The Darwinist has to admit that his own theory by which he lives, he can't actually live by it, because it would be bad for humanity.
You know, each of these points that we've discussed, and this is not by any means meant to be an exhaustive discussion of all the evidence for creation, but to me, each one of these points is compelling in and of itself. But for a professed Christian, one would think that the fact that Genesis tells us this is how the world was created would be enough. I understand that some scholars try to argue that the creation account in Genesis is just a story or a poetry, that it's not meant to be taken literally. And of course, we know that there are other parts of the Bible that include poetry or metaphorical language. How do we know that the creation account in Genesis is not just a nice poem or a metaphor?
Yeah, well, you know, for one thing, if you've been trained in Hebrew, then you know that the creation account is not Hebrew poetry. If you want to read wonderful Hebrew poetry, read the vast middle section of the book of Job. Job is a classic example. You know, the first part of Job is narrative, the last part of Job is narrative, but the vast middle section is Hebrew poetry, and it's a wonderful example of what Hebrew poetry looks like. There are other smaller examples kind of scattered throughout the Old Testament, but the Genesis creation account is written in classical Hebrew repertage, just like the rest of the historical accounts are written at. There's no significant difference in the writing style. So just on a literary standpoint, we know it's not Hebrew poetry. It's written as kind of a straightforward accounting of those details of creation. And there's a wonderful book out there called The Genesis Debate, and it provides three different kind of historic perspectives that Christians have been divided over. But the chapter by J. Ligon Duncan on what we would call the ordinary or historic view of the Genesis account is really superb, and he lays that out in very clear detail as to how he believes, and I would agree with him, the creation account ought to be taken.
Well, Todd and Rita, this is fascinating. We only have a couple minutes left, though. For our audience, if you're just tuning in, our guest is Pastor Todd Pruitt from Covenant Presbyterian Church, and we're going back to the beginnings of time, the book of Genesis. So, Todd, we've already touched on this, but a lot of people would say that the creation account is just one example of the Bible being an irreconcilable conflict with science. They would say that in order to believe the creation account in Genesis, a person has to abandon reason and turn his back on what science has proven. How do you respond to these skeptics?
Yeah, well, you know, first of all, of course, we want to thank God for scientific inquiry and scientific discovery. It's why we can be on the radio. It's why we can get over infections. We are very thankful for God's use, even of unbelieving scientists, for the common good of humanity. However, we also want to be humble and realize that there are things that scientists cannot know. There are things that cannot be tested by the scientific method. Among those things are the Earth's origins. We weren't there. We can't see what happened. And what I would say is the Bible does not contradict science. There are times, though, when science gets it wrong. We understand that Genesis was not given as a scientific textbook. It's not written in what we would call contemporary scientific categories. However, it doesn't intend to do that. It just gives us the broad categories for understanding how God made the Earth. And it seems to present a very clear and simple narrative. Now, if some want to say, but you know, we know this about how old the earth is and that kind of thing, I would just caution them and say, look, in looking back to primordial history, we have to look through a couple of boundaries and a couple of barriers that will have an impact on how we understand our origins. One, we have to look through the veil of the worldwide flood. The Bible makes it very clear that the world was a very different place after the flood than it was before the flood. We also have to look through the veil of the fall. And we're trying to look back and get a gauge on a time where there was no decay and no death and no sin. Those things are going to affect how we understand and the information we gather about things like the age of the earth. Now, an unbelieving scientist doesn't accept those categories, but I'm not concerned about him. He's made a choice not to believe the clear word of God. But I would just say for those Christians that are struggling with that, remember, we're looking through boundaries that unbelieving scientists don't take into account. The biggest thing unbelieving scientists don't take into account is that God is. Mm-hmm. And how can that not affect the conclusions that they come to about the status of our earth and our origins?
You made reference in your sermon to the fact that an understanding of the creation account actually gives mankind hope, as opposed to what we talked about earlier, the natural consequences of rejecting the biblical creation account. What did you mean when you were mentioning the hope that we get from this?
Yeah, you know, there's two things I would say. First of all, we are able to look at every person on the planet and say, you are the creation of God. He made you in his own image, and therefore you have a status that nothing else has. That's why we oppose abortion. That's why we oppose racism. That's why we oppose euthanasia and eugenics. Because every single person on this planet, whether unborn or aged or ill or healthy or rich or poor, bears the image of God. There's hope in that. But we also know that as we look upon ourselves, we see the effects of sin and the effects of the fall. We decay. We're dying. But the promise of Genesis, going back to chapter 3, is that God wins in the end, and his son has come, the seed of the woman, to use the words of Genesis chapter 3, has come, and he's crushed the serpent, and he's had victory, and the new creation is coming. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, and we will put off what is corruptible and take upon us what is incorruptible. And all of this is fleshed out in the New Testament, but it's announced in the first three chapters of Genesis. And so there's hope there.
Incredible.
Todd, I think we've touched on this briefly earlier, but the whole discussion brings it up again. It seems as though the prevailing tendency in academia, even at the high school level, is to mock anyone who believes the creation account in Genesis. Now, is that real, or are we just being paranoid about it? And how would you advise students and professionals who encounter this?
Yeah, well, it is real, and it does go on, and it was going on when I was in high school in 1983 and 84 and 85. So it can only have gotten worse, and based upon my own children's experience, I know that that's the truth. And so churches and Christian families just have to really take extra effort to educate their children, to inculcate them in a biblical worldview. If they're going to have them in public school, they need to know that all day, every day, 5 days a week, their kids are going to be immersed in a worldview that is inconsistent with Scripture, and families and churches have to address it.
Well, before we close out, Todd, what would you say to someone listening to this program who is just struggling with this whole issue? Maybe they want to believe, but they just have a lot of questions. What would you tell them?
I'd say stay in the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful. It is living. It shapes us. Seek your answers in Scripture. There are wonderful, believing scientists out there in all of the hard sciences that have a very solid biblical worldview, and there are some wonderful books that reflect that. Read those things as supplements to your Bible reading. There are some really, really smart, internationally known scientists who actually believe the Word of God. Learn from them. Don't believe the hype that to be a scientist means you have to reject God's Word. It's not true.
There are even some movies that we could recommend. God Is Not Dead, for example, shows the difficulty that students can have in the classroom. Well, Todd, thank you so much for being with us again.
Pleasure.
In our search for answers to at least one of life's big questions, why is there something rather than nothing? Our guest has been Todd Pruitt, lead pastor at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Harrisonburg. You can go to the church's website at cov-press.org. If you would like to listen to this series of Todd's sermons online or download the sermon outlines that he has prepared for each week. In addition, if you would like to listen to this program again or to earlier Crossroads programs, go to our website, valleyfamilyforum.org, and click on the link to Crossroads on the homepage. As always, we deeply appreciate your prayers, your encouragement, and your faithful financial support. We cannot do this without you. If you would like to make a deductible donation to help keep Crossroads on the air, you can do so by check to P.O. Box 881, Harrisonburg, 22803. Again, thank you so much for being with us. I'm Dean Welty, along with Rita Dunaway and our engineer, Robbie Meadows, inviting you to join us again next week for another special edition at The Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. Until then, have a great week putting your faith into action.
Let us rejoice. voice ring.